Lord, as we turn our attention to your word tonight, we would ask that you would be pleased to superintend our time, Lord. Might your Holy Spirit, Father, be our teacher. Might he, Lord, speak to our hearts and quicken us that we might understand your word. Guide and direct us, Lord, we ask. For we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at the first half of this chapter on Sunday. We're going to finish this chapter up. And Paul has been talking to the church about how our spiritual lives play out in the material world. In the last verse that we looked at Sunday, we read, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And we know that the scripture is what gives us that direction, which tells us what the will of God is for our lives. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to guess. We just simply need to turn to the word of God and trust that he's going to reveal those things to us through his word. Ultimately, his final goal for you and for me is to be conformed into the very image of Jesus. That's his will. And he says he's going to accomplish that. He's going to perform that until the day of Jesus Christ. So one day we're going to be just like him. We haven't quite gotten there yet, but we're working on it, if you will. We're cooperating with the Lord as he works in our lives. And so on the heels of saying, understand what the will of the Lord is, he says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And as we read that verse, the question that should come to mind is, which influence do I want to be under in my life? Do I want to be influenced by the things of the world, or do I want to be influenced by the things of the Spirit? Now, Ephesus, as Paul was writing this letter from prison to the church in Ephesus, was a party city. It was a city filled with immorality. It was a city who worshiped the god Bacchus. The god of Bacchus was the god of wine and the god of partying. So as Paul writes this, the Ephesians can relate to it. So for you and for me, we could say, well, we don't live in Ephesus, but we live in a culture very much like that, that's into the god of wine, the god of partying, the god of self-fulfillment. And as we interact with that, we have to decide, do we want to be filled with the Spirit of God, or do we want to be filled with the spirit of the world? In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise." In chapter 23, we read, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." And so, as we read through the pages of Scripture, we know there's no absolute prohibition for the drinking of alcohol. But as we look at the many examples in Scripture, we see the dangers of alcohol and what it can do in our lives if we're not careful. And so Paul is warning them about that. David Gusick writes, "We must not think that only the taste of of falling down drunk qualifies as sin. Being impaired in any way by drink is sin, as well as drinking with the intention of becoming impaired." And that's something that we need to hold on to. That's something that we need to be sharing with those around us as we exhort others to walk faithfully with the Lord. The result of being filled with wine, Proverbs tells us, is a poor outcome. But the result of being filled with the Spirit is praise and worship. It is a life, really, of edification, of being built up in the faith and being able to build others up. And so for you and for me, the realization of what we have been saved from and what we have been saved for, all of a sudden, it will move us to this Spirit-filled life leading to praise and worship. We should be pursuing after the things of God. We should be pursuing after the Spirit of God, if you will, seeking His filling, His anointing. Because as I do that, what I find is then that that blessing from the Lord flows from that pure stream of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. So we choose. We choose whom we're going to serve. And that's what Joshua said, right? Choose this day who you're going to serve. And that's what we have to do. In verse 19, he goes on, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so we see this direct connection between being Spirit-filled and the overflow of praise and worship in our lives. You know, when we come to church, whether it's on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday or whenever it happens to be, we should be anticipating entering into God's presence, knowing that He desires the worship and praise of His people, and that that is simply an overflow of what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. Being filled with the Spirit leads us into that place of worship. We sing a chorus, "You're the sole desire of my heart. Lord, speak to me, I'm standing still. I've come to hear, reveal your will." And if we sing that in truth, God's going to respond to that. If we sing that from a heart of worship, from a heart of love, He's going to meet us there. You see, there's a spontaneity of worship when the Spirit controls. It's not a mechanical kind of thing. As we sing those worship choruses or as we enter into a hymn, and we sing those verses of that hymn, all of those things are simply tools, if you will, to lead us into that place, that holy place, that place of intimacy, of worshiping the one true and living God, because what flows from our heart is true praise and worship, because it flows from a heart of love, a heart that's been transformed by the Lord. He goes on there in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we experience this idea of praise and worship, but we also find that we have a thankful heart. Now, every single one of us sitting in this place knows that we have difficult things in our lives, either right now or previously, or things that will come into our lives. But even in the midst of that, we can find a thankful heart, because we know that God is going to work through that difficult situation to cause us to be the person that He wants us to be, that He can use for His glory. Because you see, you and I are thankful to the Father. Why? Because of the Son. The Son bridged the gap. He put us in contact with the Heavenly Father. And so all things are only possible as the Spirit controls. Romans 8, you remember, says all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's for His glory and our good that the Lord will use those things, even the difficult things in our lives. And so all of a sudden it sets us free from the why. Why, Lord, did you let this happen? Why, Lord, am I going through this? Why? I mean, all of us have asked that question at one time or another. But as we realize that God allows those things into our lives or brings things into our lives for His purposes and our good, all of a sudden we can praise Him, we can worship Him even in the midst of the storm. That's why Paul was able to write these prison epistles. The epistle of Philippians is the epistle of joy. And he talks about rejoicing as he's sitting in a prison cell. Now, that's radical Christianity, right? I mean, that really is amazing. But that's because Paul understood that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. And so all of a sudden, he's set free from the why of it. And so he goes on in verse 21. And thinking about these things, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So all of a sudden, Paul begins to talk about the home from the point of mutual submission. He says, I want you to know that you can understand what the will of God is. And as you walk with Him, as you're filled with the Spirit, that will set you free then to become the instrument in His hands to see His design work the way it's intended to work. because he's going to talk about it in the context of the family. Tonight, we're going to be talking about it in context of marriage. And as we look at that, we realize that that's God's amazing design. God doesn't make mistakes. But this is a subject, this portion of Scripture, that can cause much consternation in people. You know, the temperature of the room can go up depending on where you are personally and spiritually. And yet we know that it's God's design. Another fruit of the relationship with Him is humility, which is needed for willingness to put others first. And that's why he says it begins with submitting one to another. It isn't about one submitting to the other only. Philippians 2 says this: if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There we see the heart of mutual submission. When Sabrina and I got married a few years ago, that was the scripture upon which the man who did our wedding, our mentors, he and his wife were our mentors. We did it with this scripture as the foundation, because what we understood was, in order for us to be what God wanted us to be, in order for us to be able to interact with one another the way God had designed us for marriage, we needed to be willing to put the other first, to die to self. And that's difficult. It's about a man and a woman being committed to serving one another. And he's going to talk about that more, but he established the relationships in marriage accordingly. And so we need to embrace those. We need to understand. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we read about his design. In verse 18, we read, "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him." And in verse 21, "And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." So we see this oneness in verse 23 that takes place as God designed this relationship the way it should be. But the problem was, it was fine until chapter 3 when we experienced the curse of sin. In chapter 3, verse 16, we read, he said, "Unto the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, or your desire shall be to control your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And then he goes on, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." And I don't know if you've noticed it, but here we have a lot of thorns and thistles. One of the things that grows really well are blackberries, blackberry vines. But we have Adam to thank for that. Thank you, Adam. And so it goes on, "In the sweat of thy face," verse 19, "shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So he says the order was turned upside down because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So he goes on there. in light of those things, he says, women, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So it begins with submission. Why? Well, because the area of struggle, that has been the area of struggle ever since the garden, the source of great tension both in the past and today. You see, it's not the idea of a servant-master relationship. That's not what it's about at all. But it's about an outward working of the woman's link to Jesus in embracing her role, you see, in the relationship with her husband. She is to be the helpmate. But again, it backs up to the introduction here, which says you're to be mutually submitted to one another. You're working together. You're dying to self. You know, some men try to make it a submission issue. She's not submitting to me. You're not submitted. If you would just submit to me, everything would be fine. And they use it like a hammer. I've counseled with men like that. And it's so damaging. And it's not at all God's design. What it says is they're not submitted to Jesus. If they were submitted to Jesus, by the way, it's kind of interesting. He only gives the women three verses because they're quick learners. And there's a lot more for the men. And so he speaks to the woman about true submission, because true submission is the wife ministering to her husband as part of her God-given role and responsibility. And it's only to her own husband. It's not submission to all men. That's not at all what it's about. It's in the context of intimacy and marriage. And so we love that security that God has given us in that. It's as to the Lord. Colossians 3:23, mark it down, ladies, do it heartily as unto the Lord. You know, if the wife knows that her husband is a lover of Jesus and that his first priority is to make sure that she is all that God has created her to be, she's going to have no problems walking with him in marriage. It's when things get out of kilter that things begin to go sideways. In verse 23, we read, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I love that. The wife has her husband as her authority, essentially as her covering. The responsibility of the husband is to provide a covering for his wife. When we're doing that, she's protected from the attacks of the evil one. She's placed into an environment where she can blossom and become all that God has created her to be. The godly husband is a gift from the Lord. And you say, wait a minute, I need to know what the return policy is, because things aren't going so well right now in my life. Well, there is no return policy. We just need to pray through it, you see. The wise wife will embrace what God has given, regardless of what the world is saying. The godly husband is going to provide guidance and stability and security. I love the picture that we see in Proverbs 31. That says a lot about this relationship. You see, the differences between men and women, they complement. That's the way God designed it to be. We complement one another. And I'm so grateful for that. Physiologically, emotionally, spiritually. In verse 24, we read this, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So that becomes our picture, that becomes our model. Most of us would say we have no problem whatsoever submitting to Jesus, because we know that he's our Savior. We know that he's our friend. We know that he's the one that has our best interests at heart. And so we submit to him because we love him. It's the same relationship between husband and wife. It's the same relationship. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's the beauty of God's plan realized when the wise woman embraces her role. So what happens if the husband asks the wife to do something that's not biblically right? Well, the scripture is clear about that too. Colossians 3 verse 18 says, submit as is fit in the Lord. God's word does not call the wife to compromise, to sin, in order to obey her husband. If he's asking her to do something that's not appropriate, she needs to know that she has the freedom to say no. I was involved with a couple a number of years ago where he demanded that she watch pornography with him. And she was distraught because she thought, you know, the word says I have to submit to my husband. So she came for counsel and she was told, no, that's wrong. You do not need to submit to that request. That's sin. And God's not calling you to sin in order to be obedient or submitted, if you will, to your husband. And so we need to know that God always provides that protection. We always first must honor the Lord in all things, in all things. We don't need to fear biblical submission, either submission to Jesus or in the context of husband and wife, the wife's submission to her husband. I mentioned Proverbs 31. You know, in verse 11, it says that this woman, this godly woman, has the trust of her husband. He trusts her. He knows she's faithful. And that's so important. Verse 15 says that she ministers to her family. She's doing that which God has designed her to do. She becomes the nurturer of children. She becomes the helpmate for her husband. She's doing that which God designed her to do. In verse 26, it says she speaks wisely. James says the one who can control their tongue is perfect. But that's not just in context of the wife. It's also in the context of the husband. So the question is, how are you doing? But if we are walking back to the introduction, if we're walking in the Spirit, guess what? We're going to be able to control the tongue because that's a supernatural victory. As we are tempted to say the wrong thing, I was sharing Sunday how I got caught up in the flesh when I was standing at the post office. And I said something really inappropriate to the teller because I was really wound up. And so I had to repent. I had to ask for forgiveness. But in that moment, I was not, definitely not, walking in the Spirit. Now, I know you probably, if you're honest, you're going to say, you know what? I'm there with you, Mark. It may not have been the post office, but it was somewhere where I lost control of my tongue because I failed to submit my life to the Spirit's leading. In verse 28 of Psalm or Proverbs 31, we read that this woman was blessed by her children and her husband, the fruit of godly living. If I want to be blessed by the Lord, if I was a woman, I would be walking faithfully with him, doing that which he's called me to do, knowing that I'm going to find my greatest joy there. In verse 31, it says that her works tell the story. Her life bears testimony to the fact that she is a woman who loves Jesus, loves her husband, loves her family. And as you look at that, you have to ask yourself the question, is this a woman who has lost her identity? Not hardly, because she's being exactly what God designed her to be. And because of that, not only is she blessed, but her whole family is blessed. So now Paul is going to turn his attention to the husbands. And this demand, this direction, again, supernatural and difficult. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow. That's a supernatural, extraordinary love. That says that I need to be willing to lay my life down for my wife. That I need to be able to give. I need to think about her. I need to cherish her, if you will. The idea is to value her highly, which motivates me then to build her up, to speak to her in such a fashion that I'm edifying her. And as I act towards her, as I interact with her physically, emotionally, spiritually, and verbally, I'm going to do it in such a way as to satisfy her need. That's my goal. That should be my goal as husband. Our example, Paul says here, is Jesus' love for the church. John tells us that Jesus would tell the disciples, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So we ask ourselves the questions, husbands, are we willing, would we be willing to lay down our lives for our wives? We saw examples of that actually in Israel, in what was going on over there at the beginning of this war. People who laid down their lives for their family, men who laid down their lives for their family, for their wife, and for their children. Jesus set that example for us. He gave himself. Some men would say, well, I'd love her if she'd just submit to me. But that's a demand. And that if you have to demand it, there's something amiss. Because submission is a natural fruit of mutual love, of mutual submission. It's more than just providing a living or giving gifts. It's a lifestyle. In verse 26, he goes on that Christ gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The result of giving his love, she's sanctified, she's set apart, she knows she's valued, she doesn't want to go anywhere else because she knows she's safe there, she's provided for there, she's loved and appreciated there. You see, the wife needs security and she needs to know that she's loved. We need to be expressing our love to our wives verbally. Well, she should know I love her. I go to work every day and I bring home a paycheck. Or I give her this or I give her that. Those things are fine, but they're not a replacement for interacting with our mate emotionally and verbally. We should tell our wives that we love them every day. I think the wives should tell their husbands that they love them every day, but that's just me. And so the wife needs to know that her husband is committed to her. Because as the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, guess what? He's going to bring the word into her life. That is the rhema, the spoken word. We need to be speaking Jesus into their lives. We need to be talking about the Lord. We need to live out the word. Share what God has shown us. You know, share what's going on in our days. How many times have you asked your husband, well, how was your day? Fine. Anything happen? Not really. You know, and then when you get right down to it, well, yeah, actually, I was involved in a car wreck and, you know, I'm making it up, you know. But the thing is that we need to be willing. My wife's a detail person. Details. I'm not a detail person. Okay. I have to work at that. And I suspect some of you do too. But as we work on that, as we share what's going on in our lives, it produces a sense of renewal, safety, and guarding. It says, honey, I want you to be a part of my life. I want you to be able to pray with me about these things, interactions that I've had or difficulties that I've faced or situations that have come up. We need to live our lives for Christ, guys. So often I find that in families, the women are usually the most spiritual, most spiritually focused. Not always, of course. You guys are the exception, I'm sure. But so often, the woman becomes the driving force spiritually. And really, that's just the opposite of what God's design is. We should be setting the pace. It's not that our wives can't be excited and growing and energetic, spiritually speaking, but we need to be setting the example. We need to let our wives and our kids see us in the Word. We need to let our wives and kids see us in prayer. We need to let our wives and our kids see us in ministry. That's one of the things that over our lives we attempted to do as a family is to make sure and include our kids when we're doing ministry, not leave them at home with a babysitter or even grandparents so that we could go and minister. No, they need to be a part of that journey. Our wives need to be a part of that journey as well. In verse 27, it says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's the fruit of his efforts towards his wife. That's the fruit of the efforts of Jesus toward the church. And the same thing applies in our lives as well. The godly man sets his wife free to become what God wants her to be. We see that in the Proverbs 31 woman and that testimony. He talks about glorious, that idea of radiance, an outward glow and an inward peace. I love it when I see couples and you see the wife's countenance and how she interacts. You know that things are spiritually solid there. They're a reflection. Their countenance is a reflection of what's going on in their lives. It says, present them without spot or wrinkle. I don't think that's age related. I think it's the idea of spiritually without spot or wrinkle. I don't know if you noticed it, but things change over the years. But this is the way that I need to see my wife, without spot or wrinkle. And you say, you haven't seen my wife, BM, before makeup. But see, we're not looking at that. We're looking at the inward. We're looking at our mates with spiritual eyes. He goes on there in verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're to take care of our wives as if they were us. Time is spent, guys. We know that in preparation. Every morning we get up and we do our thing. Everybody has their own ritual, if you will. Wash, shave, comb hair. Well, some of us have to comb hair. Dress and eat and all those things. We need to do the same thing with our wives. We need to invest time in them. Not just during commercials or between seasons. We need to be sure that they're our priority. Have you ever noticed going out to eat? You'll be sitting there and a couple will come in and they'll sit down. Immediately, both of them will pop out their phone and they'll spend their whole time on their phones. Or it used to be, you know, they'd sit down and one of them would pop up a newspaper, usually the guy. And so the woman's sitting there entertaining herself, looking around or whatever as he reads the newspaper. That says something, not anything good. We need to nourish and cherish our mates because it's an organic relationship. It's a physical relationship. We need to have that interaction. In verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That is such an amazing ministry. Paul looks back to Genesis and the perfect relationship. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They are intimately connected physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's such a dynamic relationship. We need to talk to our wife about the issues of life. And the other thing too is we need to be guarded. One of the things that when I do weddings, I always talk about, and that is this idea of separating from family. We love our families, but a new household has been formed. And we need to realize that we need to focus upon our family. We can love our parents, we can love our siblings, but we shouldn't be sharing with them our problems. The problem with sharing with them our problems is that they're not part of the solution. And so they begin to take up offense against the other mate because they don't realize how you've worked through to resolve those issues. We need to be careful with that. And parents need to step back and give their kids room to become a family and to do the things that they need to do to stay. If they come to you, we need to send them back. You go back and you need to work it out. I mean, you can give them counsel, that's fine, but don't become the enabler. We need to know what our role is, and we need to avoid, guys, listen, we need to avoid comparisons between wife and mom. Well, my mom always, man, she made the best biscuits and gravy ever. you need to talk with her. She can give you some help. Never good. Never good. We need to avoid that. In verse 32, it says, "This is a great mystery." True enough. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul all of a sudden brings all of this together, and he brings both husband and wife together to say, guys, you have become a model of the relationship of Christ and the church. The husband and the wife model Jesus and his bride to the world. We should be setting the example for the world of this is what Jesus is about. This is what he wants to do with his church. We need to live our lives to demonstrate Jesus' love for his bride and hers for him. We need to be committed to do it differently than the world. It's just a sad thing. It's become so challenging in the church that people are looking for a way out rather than a way through. And we're seeing that ever increasing fashion. He goes on there as we close, verse 33. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverenced her husband." So he says, guys, you need to love your wife with a passion. When we love something with a passion, we're going to pour ourselves into it. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, if we want to see our relationship with our mate deepen, we need to begin to pray for them. We need to begin to invest in their lives, even if they're not doing the right thing, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. It rekindles the love within our lives for our mate. The willingness to love our wife, the willingness to walk with our husband, those things yield great blessings. And we need to keep our eyes upon Jesus, because it will free both of us to minister as God intended, not only to one another, but to those around us. Because love gives, we know that. A man wrote, "Love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands. And while it lives, it gives, for this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give." That's the key to a successful marriage, the willingness to give to the other. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your challenge to us, Father, for it is a challenge, Lord. We deal with our flesh all the time. But Father, we know that your way is always best. And I pray for each of us tonight, Lord, that you would help us to be better husbands, better wives, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be all that you've created us to be. Help us, Lord, to not fear the word submission, because you've called us to be submitted to you and to be submitted to one another. So, Lord, help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. May we experience the freedom that's only available in Jesus. I pray, Father, for each of us in this place, irrespective of circumstance, that you would help us simply to be the instrument you've designed us to be. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.